We're in Revelation 16. And there are three different activities that go on at the time of the tribulation. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. It is the Armageddon campaign. One of the activities that go on, one of the stages, it's actually three stages. One is there's demon activity, and then there is human activity, and then there is divine activity. There are really three different forces going on. So we have some demon activity, and we studied that in Revelation 12 through 16. And we recognize the importance of Palestine in Scripture. Strategically, it's one of the world's hot spots. It's often been said in history that the one who controls the Suez Canal controls three continents. So it's strategically situated. And then secondly, you can look at Israel economically. And the wealth of Israel includes that there are chemicals in their soil and natural resources. In fact, if you go to school and you study anything about the Middle East, they call that particular area the Fertile Crescent. I remember that one of the questions on a test, one of the descriptions of that area is the Fertile Crescent. So it's strategically located, it's also economically located, and then spiritually there's an influence because Satan has no use for Palestine because of the Jews, and he is definitely anti-Semitic, and Satan wants to destroy both Palestine and the Jews. And so a full force of his demon army will be used against it, and that's Revelation 16, 12 through 16. There are also four great spheres of influence. The King of the North, which is a group of nations where Russia would possibly be. Then there's the King of the West, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And there's the King of the East, the Oriental, or the kings of the sun rising. And there's the king of the south, or the pan-Arabic bloc. So we have demon activity. In Revelation 16, 12 through 16, we saw something of their work. They produce miracles and healings and tongues. And they impressed the kings with their ability to work miracles. And the dictator of Palestine, the false prophet, faces a difficult situation. So he allies himself with the King of the West, or the revived Roman Empire dictator. And he assigns a mutual assistance. And we saw in our section, Revelation 16, verse 14, the gathering, the influence of the kings and rulers of the earth go to battle and concentrate on Palestine. And then in verse 15, we saw a parenthesis of grace, the pause that refreshes. And there we saw a word of comfort to the Jewish believers that Christ will come suddenly and quickly to deliver them. And a blessing is promised to those who are watch or are alert or on guard. So we have stage one, which is demon activity. Now the second stage is human activity, and I want you to turn, if you would, to Daniel 11. Three activities in tribulation: demon, Revelation 16, human, Daniel 11, and we'll study the third one, divine activity, Zechariah 14. So if you'll turn for a second to Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45, we'll see the second phase of the Armageddon campaign. We'll see the dictator of Palestine, and he prospers to the end of the tribulation, and he disregards the Lord. He honors the beast, he honors a strange god, and he divides the land for gain. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and following, we have a second phase of Armageddon, which includes human activities. verse 36, it says, the king shall do according to his will. Daniel 11, verse 36. And we begin with the king who will do according to his will. There's a very interesting thing about prophecy and personalities in the tribulation. We'll discover that they have many different names. And it's added some confusion to some people. In different books of the Bible, they're the same individual, but they're called different things. And they usually do not have proper names. Here in Daniel 11, verse 36, he's called the king who will do according to his will. In the book of Revelation, he's called the false prophet, which is the dictator of Palestine. Same individual. He's called a prophet because he's a Jew, and he's a false prophet. And he sets himself up as Christ. And in another place, he's called the Antichrist. So he's actually called the false prophet, and then he's called the Antichrist. And here in Daniel 11, verse 36, he's called the king who will do according to his own will, which means he's an absolute dictator. So we have three different titles for him, three different parts of Scripture, but it's all the same person. The false prophet of Revelation, the willful king of Daniel. He's also the beast out of the land of Revelation 13. So in order to save words and use these different titles for him, we call him as the dictator of Palestine in the tribulation. Now, verse 36 of Daniel 11 says he shall exalt himself. This means he's magnifying himself as Christ, just like Satan did. And then verse 36, and magnify himself above every god. And that's against, and that again is again over every religious system. So he shall exalt himself, that's pride, Satan's ace, and then magnify himself above every god. He's a religious leader. And then, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and he'll actually blaspheme the Lord. And so he's full of pride, he's a religious leader, and he's anti-Christ, and he's anti-Christianity, and that's religion. Notice verse 36 says, he shall prosper. So, here's the principle that we have. A lot of times you have the question come up, people say, well, you know, I am a Christian and I'm trying to live my life as unto the Lord, and I look down the street and these people aren't Christians and they couldn't care less, and they seem to be prospering and I seem to be having difficulty. You know, you've heard that, why me, Lord? I'm on your side, I'm on your team. They're not. They're driving around and having fun and everything else. See? Now notice this verse. He's the Antichrist. He's the false prophet. He's a dictator in Palestine. He exalts himself. He magnifies himself over every god. He speaks marvelous things against the God of gods. And he still prospers. Isn't that interesting? So, Psalm 37 reminds you of the fact, fret not thyself because of evildoers. They may prosper in time, but they're never going to prosper in eternity. And time compared to eternity is a drop in the bucket. And all you're seeing, though, is superficial things. They look like they're prosperous and they're happy, but inside, the unbeliever doesn't have anything like you have. So don't worry and don't get upset when you see someone, a wicked person or an evil person, prosper. So this wicked man is going to prosper. But I want you to notice something. It says in verse 36, he shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. And here the word indignation is another word or term for the tribulation. So one thing we know for sure, If he does prosper, he's only going to prosper for 7 years. And then to the end of the tribulation, he's had it. So would you like to prosper for 7 years and be cut off and separated from God for all eternity? No. So here and then again is time compared to eternity. So all through the tribulation, this guy is going to prosper. Verse 36, for that is determined shall be done. That's a phrase about the fact that God has a plan and a purpose. God's plan is going to go on. So he claims to be the Messiah, and he's going to prevail until the tribulation is finished. He doesn't regard the God of his fathers, which means that he's Jewish. And naturally, we're talking about the Lord, the God of his fathers would be the Lord. Now, this particular Jew is first mentioned in Genesis 49. And he's mentioned there in the most interesting prophecy. In Genesis 49, we even have his tribe. And in verses 16 through 18 in Genesis 49, he's from the tribe of Dan, same individual. And the tribe of Dan has been famous throughout the Old Testament for idolatry and for apostasy. And not only is he from the tribe of Dan in Genesis 49, but he is, and it says, quote, the snake which bites the horse's heels, which means he causes misery to Israel in the tribulation. So he will make a deal with the ruler, and that will be the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, is the Jew. And that's why in Daniel 11, verse 37, it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, that's the God of Israel. And verse 37 says, nor the desire of women. Now, if you want to do yourself, have a good time, what you want to do is take a commentary or look at some commentaries on this verse, Daniel 11, verse 37, and see the things that come up out of this. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. And this, of course, you can imagine, has been greatly misunderstood. This has nothing to do with libido. You know, people always think human when they come to scriptures, humanly speaking. It's something far greater than that. They see the word desire and they go nuts. This is something that makes him a great man from the human standpoint. When it says, nor the desire of women, he will not, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor shall he regard the desire of women. He will not be influenced by women. That's all. There's nothing sexual about it at all. You know, doesn't mean that he's celibate or anything like that. But there's a principle here, whether you know it or not. Great men in history have been influenced by women. Adam, wasn't he influenced by Eve? She said, take, eat, and we've been eating ever since. Some people think that Caesar had it all together, but historically, Cleopatra thought up a lot of things. And again, it wasn't all Mark Anthony. Cleopatra had some great ideas. Everyone talks about the great man Ahab. But when you read the word, you find there was a woman behind Ahab, and her name was Jezebel. Another thing, a lot of people talk complimentary about Napoleon Bonaparte. And they say, you know, like he was a genius in his own right. Yet if you read about him, Napoleon would never have been put in the place where his genius would have been recognized had it not been for a lady by the name of Josephine. And she was the wife of a general, and she knew all the intricacies of the French War Department. And because she was ambitious herself and managed to get Napoleon to be placed in the right place, had him promoted to major in the field of the artillery at the very proper time. It was her that did it by some maneuverings. So you possibly would be surprised by how many times the influence of women are involved in the making of a man. So this phrase says, in not regard to desire of men. Women, in other words, he will not be dictated to or influenced by a woman. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have any relationship with women. That's not it at all. Then verse 37 says, nor regard any god, which indicates again he deifies himself. He has no religious background. And that's interesting because he's going to claim himself as Christ, and he's going to head up a great false religion, Judaism in the tribulation. And why is because verse 37, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now this is only true in the first half of the tribulation, because in the second half of the tribulation he makes a deal with the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. And that makes a few changes, and so he has to recognize the first beast. Now Daniel 11:38 says, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God of whom his fathers knew not shall he honor, with gold, silver, with precious stones, and pleasant things. So he makes a change in his own religious attitude, a change which results from making an alliance with the Western Union. Verse 37 says he doesn't have any regard for anyone. Verse 38 says he regards the God of forces. In verse 37, he was not influenced by any religious system, not influenced by women, which goes along with verse 36, he shall do according to his own will. But in verse 38, there's a change. There's an alliance between the dictator of Western Union and the dictator of Palestine. Right now, in our history, we have Israel leaning towards the Western Union, emphasizing today the USA. And we have the pan-Arabic bloc moving away from us, and because of an influence which started in World War II, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt gave away the world, and the Russian alliances moved into the critical area in the Mideast. That's when it started. Russia, previously to World War II in the past, had done very poorly in the Mideast until FDR sat down at Yalta, and that was the beginning of the end. That opened that particular door. So in verse 38, a part of the deal is gold, silver, and precious things. And he is actually paying for protection from the spheres of influence, the danger of the Pan-Arabic bloc, the danger of the Oriental bloc, and the danger from the Iron Curtain. So this frightens the dictator of Palestine that in order to survive or maintain and protect his integrity and his property, he makes a deal with the Western Union, and it costs him something, so he is paying for protection. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Strongholds with the help of strange gods. And the next phrase, whom he shall acknowledge, and is not in the original. Literally, it looks like this. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with the help of a strange god, and with the help of those who acknowledge him, he shall increase with glory. So with the help of a strange god, you ask yourself a question, what is the help of a strange god? Well, it's a satanic system under the dictator of the dictator of the Western Union, and with the help of, means he has his own in Palestine, and with the help of those who accept him as Messiah in Israel. And then it says he shall cause them, those who help him, to rule over many, that's Israel, and shall divide the land for gain. Now that's interesting. So this individual, as the dictator of Palestine, sets himself up as the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the Messiah was to give to every tribe of Israel what belongs to them, a portion of territory. So in order to fulfill that promise of the four covenants, in order to fulfill this, you would have to be omniscient and know who is from what tribe and who isn't. So he doesn't, this dictator, doesn't fiddle with who is from what tribe. What it says here, he just divides it among them, those who back him, his cronies, actually. So we have a division of the land of Palestine among those who follow him, and this is a counterfeit of the dividing up of the territory to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 40, at the time of the end, which brings us to Armageddon, shall the king of the south, this is a sphere of influence of Pan-Arabic bloc, the king of the south shall push at him. That's against the dictator of Palestine. Push here means to make war. This is at the end of the tribulation. This is the final push. And then it says in verse 40, and the king of the north, and here's another sphere of influence, this is the Iron Curtain type, shall come against him, against the same person, against the dictator of Palestine. So this dictator of Palestine suddenly finds himself in what we would call a hot spot. He has an invasion from the south, and now he has one coming against him from the north. And it says, like a whirlwind. You want a clear and complete description of this invasion, in Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39 takes place at the end of the tribulation and describes this. The word whirlwind means tremendous devastation and conquest. The word chariots would be some form of armored forces, mechanized cavalry or tanks or some type of mobile military. Horsemen and many ships, and we know that horse cavalry today is still going on. Whether you know it or not, in Russia they have many divisions of horse cavalry. The last report was they had 10 divisions of horse cavalry, and I think we had one division at this particular time. And then it says, he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over, which means he's going to invade a lot of countries. He's going to overflow and pass over, and this is another term for conquest. Then verse 1, and he, different one, king of the north, shall enter also into the glorious land. In other words, how does he get into Palestine? He doesn't come directly and conquer Palestine. He conquers other areas around Palestine, and he will have to pass through Palestine for North Africa. If Russia invaded North Africa by land, they would have to go through Palestine. And then it says that many shall be overthrown. Many is defined later on in verse 44 as people and not countries. Jewish people will be killed and overthrown. But then it says, but these shall escape out of his hands, Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Edom, Moab, and Ammon are areas found in Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 says that the Jews will flee to this particular area. This will probably be the area of Petra, where there's a natural protection for them. So the Jews who scramble will leave, and this will be in the tribulation. So the Jews in the middle of the tribulation who fled get out of there. They'll be protected, and they're protected from the king of the north, and they're not in his invasion route. They're in a rugged area. Remember, he is not just trying to hit the Jews at this time. He's heading towards North Africa. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He here is the king of the north, and upon the countries, this is not the Jews. And the countries will be defined to some extent later on. It says here the land of Egypt will not escape. In other words, he is dealing with the country of North Africa, and Egypt will be a direct line of his conquest. So in order to hit North Africa, he must come down through Palestine, hit around the Suez area. He must cross a very interesting body of water, the Red Sea, and move into Egypt in this most vulnerable spot. The only part of the Red Sea area that is fortified today is the Suez Canal. And the rest of the Red Sea is not fortified at all. And so it's very vulnerable. It's what the strategists call the soft underbelly of Egypt. And it's an unprotected area, and it's a good way to invade. And it was this very same area that was in great danger after the fall of Singapore. And the thing that stopped the Japs from moving into North Africa was the fact that they had a plan that involved Pearl Harbor, so they turned back, but they were headed that way. Now, Daniel 11, verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Now, here's an interesting verse. Now, as you know, this is in the future after the church is removed. It's near the end of the tribulation. So this is interesting because it indicates that Egypt, in verse 43, is going to be a very wealthy nation. And they're going to have a concentration of wealth. So it means that someone besides these Farouks and Sadats and whatever will also have money. The Libyans and the Ethiopians are mentioned. And it says they shall be at his steps, which means they will also be vulnerable. Once he takes over Egypt, and he can go west into Libya, or south into Ethiopia, what he actually plans at this time is to go in both directions. And so he starts an invasion of Libya. Now, in World War II, there was an invasion of Libya that was brilliant. And it was interesting at the time that Winston Churchill pulled out a general by the name of Waverley and put him in India, took him away from there, which was found out later in history as a mistake. So here we have the Libyans and the Ethiopians. But what stops him? He's invading in two directions, and something stops him. Verse 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. Now, tidings out of the east refers to bad news. The east comes from his back, and this is a pan-oriental bloc, which are now moving into Palestine, which means that this man is cut off from his base of supply. See, he came down from Palestine, and now the east cuts off his supply line, and it's like a deep sea diver going down into the sea, and someone up top cuts off his air supply. And then it says out of the north, which north from him at this time is the Western Union finally arriving, and it says trouble him. Him is the king of the north, and he's the king of the north, will go forth with great fury, so he starts back to Palestine to destroy and make away many. That refers to the Jews. And in doing this, he winds up right in front of Jerusalem. He comes down into North Africa, gets trouble from both parties, and swings back up to Palestine. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end. That's a good verse. and none shall help him. He, the king of the north, shall plant, not the tabernacles of his palaces, but palatial tents, which refers to actually him setting up headquarters. And then it says something interesting, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Now we know exactly where he will set up his headquarters or his command post. Between the seas are the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. So we know where he's going to put it. And then we see something else. We get a closer location, the glorious holy mountain. So you now have a triangular that shall help him. This is where he's going to get it. No one will help him, just outside of Jerusalem. So he's at Jerusalem. He won't attack Jerusalem. And that's where he ends up. Now, in the Armageddon campaign, as I said, there are three stages. The first one we studied in Revelation 16 were the demon activities. The second one is human activities, Daniel 11. Now I want you to look at the third one, then we'll go back to Revelation, and this is divine activities, Zechariah 14. You take Revelation 16 and Daniel 11 and Zechariah 14, you see the whole battle of Armageddon right before the second advent of Christ. You see demon activity from Revelation, that's one influence. And you see the human activities, these different spheres of kings and dictators. Now we'll see divine activity. All of them are going on. Who wins? Do the demons win under Satan? Do the human people who are fighting for power win? Or does Zechariah win? Who wins, Revelation 16, Daniel 11, or Zechariah 14? Well, you know who wins, who always wins. Zechariah 14, divine activity. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, they didn't have calendars in those days. And so they had to date things in another way. There were a number of ways of dating things in the ancient world. One was dated by the reign of a king, in the reign of Darius the Mede, for example. In the third year of Hezekiah, for example. And that was one way of dating situations. But there were other events which did not lend themselves to historical dates. And this one doesn't, because it's future and it's prophetical. Here is something which is still in the future, Zechariah 14. But there's enough information found in the Word that we know that this phrase, the day of the Lord, is definitely a specific time, which starts after the church is removed from the earth. The day of the Lord can't occur until the church is removed. And it includes the tribulation, second advent, and the first 1,000 years of the eternal reign of Christ. That's the day of the Lord. The central and focal point in the day of the Lord is the return of Christ to the earth. But it does happen during the tribulation, second advent, and millennium. Verse 1. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, this passage is addressed to Israel, and specifically to Jerusalem. We have seen the strategic importance of Palestine in the future. Some people think of Palestine as far as economic importance, but above all the importances is the spiritual importance of Palestine in the future, which ties in with Satanology, anti-Semitism, and with the Allied subject here. And in verse 1, we have a statement which needs some explanation in the context of Scripture, again, explains it in verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and a half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And then notice this next phrase. Very interesting phrase. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Notice the last part of that verse is interesting. half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Half of the city will be taken into captivity. And the residue of the people will not be cut off from the city. So half will be taken out of the city and half will be in the city, or the remnant. All nations against Israel to battle. Verse 2, that's still future. That hasn't happened yet. And from Revelation 16 and other passages, this takes place at the end of the tribulation. Now, there's a reason for this. The sphere of influence is in the tribulation. And there is a movement in the tribulation away from nationalism, but not quite get into internationalism. Four spheres of influence at that time. Not one sphere, but four of them. King of the South, King of the North, King of the East, and King of the West. So there are four spheres jockeying, as it were, for world power. And in the midst of this power struggle, the dictator of Palestine makes an agreement with Western Union King, makes a treaty, and there's an alliance, and there's an exchange of money and ideas, and one of the things that the dictator of Palestine must do is accept the one world religion, the ecumenicalism of Western Union, and this is in the middle of the tribulation. And as a result, the abomination is set up, and in Jerusalem, the idol is set up, and this is a warning, a signal, a sign for all true believers in Palestine to get out. It's written about in Matthew and in Daniel. The king of the north goes south, and he's cut off, and turns around and goes to Jerusalem. In the meantime, the Arabic bloc has moved into the land, the king of the west moving to Armageddon, and the king of the east also. And then it says here, the city shall be taken. These words are qualified by the fact that a part of the city, the residue, will hold out. These are those who have the will to resist. This will be a Jewish resistance movement, and they fight against insurmountable odds, and these believers are locked up in Jerusalem. The only strength that they have is their faith and trust and belief in the Lord and in the Word, with emphasis on certain passages as we have here and also found in Matthew. So here in this verse here at the end is encouragement to those who will remain in the city of Jerusalem. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The word residue is remnant. God always has a remnant of believers. He always leaves on earth always a remnant, which is a testimony to the grace of God. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And now you have a phrase that guarantees it coming up. So it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And now you have an illustration of his faithfulness, as when he fought in the day of battle. So here's another encouragement to the Jewish believers, bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. This is a reference now to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. And that will be the only thing that will preserve them. Now, the day of the battle has reference to Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. There we read, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, who you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, we all remember that story. The Jews had their backs to the wall, as it were. The sea is behind them. The armies of Egypt are coming up towards them, and the mountains they have on either side of them. There was no means of protection at that time. The Red Sea, or those in the city of Jerusalem, they were not organized. They had no army at that particular point. It's impossible for them to hold out against the Egyptians. There's no holding force, as it were, so you can imagine the chaotic condition that existed when the columns of clouds, as it were, indicated the advance of the army of Egypt under Pharaoh. And remember, in Exodus 14, it said they were sore afraid and cried out unto the Lord and said to Moses, actually cried out against the Lord and said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Well, what'd you do, just take us out of Egypt to bury us here? So they start to blame Moses, if you remember. And they say, there's no hope, we're going to die here. And did you deliver us from Egypt just to kill us here in the desert? So there was no solution. And they're saying, in essence, that they're all going to be annihilated. And then Moses said in verse 13 to the people, fear thou not. Now the basis of this statement is very clear. The Lord had delivered them out of Egypt by the blood on the door of the Passover. And the Lord then has set up the precedent, he will deliver them in every situation. That all the Lord has already demonstrated his faithfulness in the past. And so Moses could stand up and say, if he did the most for you when you were his enemies, well, what can he do for you now that you are his children? Only much more. And so Moses says, stop worrying. Don't be afraid. And there are many times in our lives that we have to recognize this same principle. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So like them, we shouldn't be afraid either. He takes care of every situation. He's already supplied the big thing for us, as he has with the Jews. And at this moment at the Red Sea or at the city, they are believers. So he has supplied deliverance from Egypt with the blood of the Lamb on the door. And just as he delivered them from bondage from Egypt, so he has delivered us, as it were, from the bondage of the old sin nature. And that's the greatest thing that he's done for us. And if he has done the greatest for us, he can't do something lesser. So fear ye not. And the next two words are antithetical as far as human thinking is concerned. The epitome of human thinking on this subject is this: God helps those who help themselves. How many times have you heard that? And that's a farce, and that's what religion teaches. That's not taught in the Word of God. But you see in Exodus here, verse 13, he says, fear ye not. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless, and that's Christianity. And the pattern starts with salvation. Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. So he says, fear ye not, Moses said, stand still. And that's the point. What does it mean to stand still? Stand still means to depend entirely upon the Lord for the solution. Stand still does not mean to try to work out a solution of your own. There are some believers who spend all of their lives running around trying to solve their own problems. If they stop running long enough, they'll stop and realize that they haven't solved anything but probably made it worse. Solomon. And if they're honest, they will show you the scars and the knots on their heads to prove that they have been butting their heads against a brick wall by trying to solve their own problems. Man, by man's efforts, can never solve man's problems. What we need as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to trust him after we are believers. For some reason, we think, since we've trusted Christ for salvation, and we just switch off and don't trust him anymore. And from then on, we run around and we're constantly doing. And there is a place for doing, but it's after you stand still. Which is really, standing still is an expression of putting your mental faith in the promises of God. And then do something. You can't cross the Red Sea until you stand still. You have to stop running. You can't think when you're running. Stand still and wait for the Lord's solution is the principle. In other words, he will provide a way for you to escape. Wait on the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. See? So stand still here is stop moving. And then the next phrase he says, see the deliverance of the Lord. Now, they were already saved when they came out of Egypt, so this is not talking about salvation. See the deliverance of the Lord. Stand still and see. See, you can't see when you're running. Before you can ever see the deliverance of the Lord, you have to stand still and watch it. Stand still means you trust him. Stand still means you lean on him. Stand still means that you're casting all your cares on him. And you watch the Lord work. I want you to notice that Moses was not, as some people think, a drill instructor. And he did have them form a line and march. And he doesn't tell them to go through any particular military training and beef them up as far as an army is concerned. And the principle is not by strength, but nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. He will fight for you today. In other words, they had no human or geographical help. They were in the worst possible situation, almost like World War II and the Battle of the Bulge. They had water to their back, and nothing could be worse. They had the enemy to their front, and nothing could be worse than mountains on either side. A hopeless tactical situation, almost like Custer and the Battle of the Bulge. So no matter how you look at it, it's a hopeless situation from the human viewpoint. And the Jews were quick enough to realize it. They started to complain. They're bitter, upset. And Moses said, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. And then he went on to say, which he will show you today, for the Egyptians which you see today, you will see them again no more forever. And then he said, the Lord will fight for you. And that's the reference we have in Zechariah 14:3. Now this is where it helps to take passages and put them together. You always think to yourself, if the Lord did that for them there, he can certainly do it again. In Zechariah 14:3, it says, then shall the Lord go forth, fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. It wasn't much of a battle because the Lord just annihilated the whole crowd. Remember, he submersed them. He baptized them. The tremendous forces of the Egyptians were annihilated. So here again is encouragement to those who are bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. Here is the promise that keeps a crowd of people together in Jerusalem. Believers holding out, fighting against insurmountable odds, refusing to give up, refusing to surrender because of the promises of God. In other words, the word was more real to them than anything they saw in front of them. What did they see? Well, in the Exodus generation, they saw the Egyptian army. Well, what do they see here in Jerusalem? They see the king of the north, the king of the south, and the king of the west. And so just when the situation seems absolutely hopeless, just when the annihilation seems to be around the corner, we have verse 4, and the Lord shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. So verse 4 is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. This is the second coming of Christ. The second coming because the first time he came to the earth in order to provide the solution to the sin problem, and deliverance from the old sin nature. He's coming again to the earth a second time in order to provide physical deliverance for Israel and the earth and to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Now, there are other comings of Christ in the rapture of the church. Christ doesn't come to the earth. We meet him, that is, in the air. And technically, that is not the second coming of Christ. Now, in verse 4, we have the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem. So there's no question when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he will be at the Mount of Olives, not the United States, not Western Europe, not Denver, not Miami. The Mount of Olives before Jerusalem. This verse is very clear. Now, this lines up with something we studied in Acts chapter 1. Remember when Jesus Christ ascended from the earth, and the disciples were standing there watching him go up, and an angel came down and said, "Stop looking up," to the disciples. They said, "This same Jesus, whom you have seen ascend, shall descend in like manner as you have seen him go." Now that's exactly the same spot. So he left from the Mount of Olives, and he will come back to the Mount of Olives. And something amazing is going to happen. The Mount of Olives has always been something of an escape route from Jerusalem. But there has always been a problem with it. There is no pass in the Mount of Olives. You have to go up over the mountain and down the other side. That was one of the problems that David faced when he had to leave Jerusalem in a hurry during Absalom's rebellion. He pulled his crowd out. He had to go in that direction because that is the escape route into the interior, but he had to go up and over the mountain. We'll be studying that in the Psalms. Now, when Christ returns, this verse says we're going to have a change in topography. And it says here, cleave in the midst. Unfortunately, cleave has two antithetical meanings. Cleave means to cling. You know, cleave to one another. And cleave also means to separate. Old King James English then is not an absolute language. Right? You got cleave and cleave. Now you figure that one out when it comes to the language of communication. Cleave me, honey. Now that could be, you cut your head off. When you marry someone, it says, forsake mother and father and cleave one another. Had a chance to use that this afternoon because there was a problem right there with that verse. And I think I had a breakthrough because I mentioned the fact that when I was spoken to Adam and Eve, why, they didn't even have any parents, and they were told beforehand. And it really caught their attention, but that's another story. When you marry someone, it says, forsake mother and father and cleave one to another. Now, that's marriage. You don't separate. Or do you? Well, now we have a mountain cleaving. To what or whom? The mountain doesn't cling. People cling. Mountain separates. So if you have a mountaintop experience, then we would say you separate from someone, right? No, that's not right. The word in Genesis in Hebrew means cling. But here's another word in Zechariah 14:4, and it means to separate. So one is cleave, and the other is, what should we say, cleaver or separate? Towards the east and towards the west. So the mountain will separate, and this will be the escape route for all the people who are bottled up there, still holding out. He provides a way of escape. Now here's something interesting. He parted the Red Sea. Well, he's going to part the Mount of Olives. And a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. Remember verse 3? It says he's going to fight us in the day of battle. Who was he fighting against? Nations. The nations had come against Jerusalem. So who was he fighting for? The Jews, who were bottled up. How did the Lord deliver in the day of battle, Exodus chapter 14? Through the Red Sea. Baptism of Moses, dry baptism, dry shod. The deliverance was provided for the Jews by separating the waters of the Red Sea. Now, in this case, in Zechariah, deliverance of the Jews is provided by separating the mountain. Now, a professor at Stanford one time wrote that there's a tremendous fault in that mountain, that any jarring of the earth would break the Mount of Olives apart. Now, that's some professor at Stanford. So scientifically, you know, it's all set up for it, ready to go. And he said that if anything would jar the earth, why, the mountain would split in two, so we can say, jar it, Lord, jar it. So these Jews will walk right down this valley, just as the Exodus Jews walk right down another alley. The side of this valley are mountains. The side of the other valley was water. In verse 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Aziel, yea. Ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Now, there's no other reference to this earthquake in the Bible, but it's mentioned, so it must have been a great one. And all the saints with thee, this is the second advent. Now, this earthquake would cause, then, the Mediterranean to flow into the Dead Sea, which would make Jerusalem a seaport, and I guess you know that Jerusalem is not a seaport at this time. So you can say prophetically that Jerusalem will become a seaport when the Lord comes back to the earth and split in two. So when it flows down to the Dead Sea and on down to the Red Sea, and then you have the same thing as the Suez Canal, and this will explain in Zechariah 14:8, and it shall be in that day the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Now that isn't true today. Half of them towards the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, half of them towards the hinder sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, in the summer and in the winter it shall be. In other words, you will have an all-year-round port. And Jerusalem will be a seaport. Now, not only in this passage, but I'll give you other passages that state it. Stated in Joel 3, verses 16 through 18. It's stated in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 11. And so this passage with them tells us something. Well, the time is up, and we just have a couple of verses to finish in verse 16, in chapter 16, then we'll get back to go on with chapter 17 next time. But I wanted you to see in Revelation 16 the demon activity, and then we covered in Daniel 11 the human activity, all the kings coming against Jerusalem. And here you see divine activity, that when he does gather them there, then he annihilates them and delivers the believers into the millennial reign of Christ. Father, we just thank you once again for the principles found in the Word, that when there appear to be impossible situations for us, that you always come and provide whatever necessary in a way of deliverance for us. We're thankful that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been saved because of acceptance of Christ as Savior, we're now in your family, we're your children. And as fathers provide for their families, so you provide for us. And we're thankful that you made provision for us in any situation that we occur in our lives. We're thankful it's written here in the Word, and we can always refer to it. We may forget it from time to time, and often do. But we thank you for the reiteration of it, and your faithfulness in delivering us, not only spiritually, but physically also. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.